Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for just bringing your servant here, Dr. Hearn, and I just praise you for the fact that, God, I get to meet him for the first time today. But God, you have been doing a work in his life for generations, and he's here, and you are holy, and you are indeed sovereign, and you have him here for a purpose. So I pray that you will give him your Holy Spirit, that you empower him, that you would just give him words to speak. It would be not from his words, Lord, but from yours, and that you would just penetrate our hearts. So thankful for him to being here today. Bless his time here, God. Help him to be refreshed even as he shares and gives to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Tong. And Pastor Roy, I know that he'll probably be listening to this at some point. I didn't know that he was going to Hawaii. I wish I could be there with him right now. But it's so good for me to be here with you this morning. My heart is warm being with you in worship, listening to the worship team and leading us in praise together. It's been about 20, 25 years. I used to serve in an Alliance church when I was in Kentucky in seminary. And so it's been about 20 years since I've been back in Alliance Church. And I just want to thank you. I mean, just the prayers that Pastor Tong has prayed over me. It's such a warm and inviting space and place. I want to thank you for that. I want to also get out of the way right now. If you're wondering this, because most places that I speak at, they usually, I can see it on their faces, and it takes them about half of the sermon through. And they're wondering, like, is this guy really Korean, right? Or is he really Asian? So I just want to get that out of the way right now. I really am full Korean. My parents are both Korean immigrants. They immigrated back in the 50s, which is fairly, if you study Korean history, to this country. That's pretty early for Korean Americans. But my name, you're probably looking at my name going, what kind of name is Hearn? It's an Irish name, like O'Hearn. But I'm not Irish at all, right? My dad changed the name from the Korean characters Han to Hearn when he immigrated, in part because he wanted, at least on paper, for himself and his children and offspring, future offspring, to have equal opportunity. So you look at my resume, and I take out the Chong, and it just says Dr. Mark Hearn, at least on paper. He was hoping that his kids and himself would have equal opportunity, right? He came in the 50s, so prior to the Civil Rights Movement. So I am really Korean, and what's funny is we have a daughter, Emma, who's 8 years old, but when she was about 4 years old, I remember clearly, we're sitting around the dinner table, and she said, unsolicited, she said, "Oma, appa, mommy, daddy," in Korean. She goes, "I'm Korean. Oma, you're Korean. Appa, he's Spanish." at that age, the kids, associate language with culture and ethnicity. And so I was the one who was teaching her Spanish, how to count in Spanish. And so she said, he's Spanish. And so you're not going to offend me. I see this as a gift of God. My wife has counted up like 15 different types of ethnicities and races that I've been called. And I see that, I don't get offended by that, but I see that as a gift of God to be able to communicate and connect with so many different people. So I feel very much at home here. And so I want to thank you for the invitation to be a part of your community this morning. When we relocated almost 2 years ago, one of the questions that I kept asking myself is, who is my community? We came from a very vibrant and robust community, faith community back in Los Angeles. We've been a part of that community for the last 10 years. And so when we relocated up to Seattle, one of our first questions was, who's going to be our faith community? Who is going to be my community, our community together? See, I need community because it makes me vibrant, it keeps me alive, it keeps me honest. When I have a community that can ask serious questions about my life, I know that I'm that much closer then to the grace of God because of the community that surrounds me. Throughout scriptures, there are many different passages that point to the power of community and the care of others. I think of just the New Testament alone. I think of John's writings. And he says this, look, you'll know love when you care for one another. And so therefore, let us love one another. And I think of Paul's writings. And he says, look what? He says, you are the body of Christ. And if we understand the way that Paul writes and we look at the grammar of the Greek, Paul is not saying, look, you, Emmanuel, look, you, yourself, your individual are the body of Christ. No. Most of Paul's writings uses the you in the plural. Okay, so if you, like me, know Spanish or think you know Spanish, right? It's the ustedes or the vosotros form. It's not the usted or the tú form. Not the singular. It's the plural. So what Paul is saying is, he's saying, you all together are the body of Christ. So how then can the foot say to the eye, I don't need you, and the eye say to the foot, likewise, I don't need you? There's a story in the book of Acts that discusses the power of a caring community. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 4. If you're sitting next to somebody that doesn't have a Bible, go ahead and share with them. I don't know if it's going to come up on the screen or not. And if it's not, then just listen to this passage. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And we're going to read all the way to 5:11. Okay? So here, what the author of Acts has to say. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owed was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now there was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Boom. And great fear seized all who heard of it. I think I'd be pretty fearful, too, if I saw that. The young man came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. You know, when we read the story, we have to understand the context in which we find this story. And the context is this, is that oftentimes Acts is paired with the Gospel of Luke. Many commentators have written and scholars have studied that this is probably the same author, okay? And most people have called that author Luke. Okay, so what does that mean for us today? That means that when we read Luke and Acts, we don't read it as Luke and Acts, we read it as Luke-Acts, okay? Acts only makes sense in light of Luke's gospel, and Luke makes only sense in light of the book of Acts, okay? So when you read Acts, when you read Luke, read it together, Luke, Acts, okay? So that's the first thing that we have to consider for ourselves this morning. Consequently, the second point is that the church in the book of Acts is to carry on the work that was begun in Jesus in the book of Luke, in the gospel of Luke. So what the church does in Acts, as you read it, only makes sense in light of what Jesus has done in the Gospel of Luke. And what Jesus has done makes sense in light of what the church will continue to carry on in the book of Acts. Okay? So that's the second thing that we have to consider with this context. Finally, on account of Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection, we now have different lenses in which to see the world, in which to see reality. Okay? So what Jesus has done has changed and flipped upside down what reality is and what that world saw, and it should flip upside down our own reality and our own lenses so that then we see the world totally differently. Paul writes about this as what? He talks about this as an old self versus a new self. You can't go living, if you've met the risen Christ, continuing to live as the old self. Things have changed. Everything must change in the way that you relate to one another, in the way that you speak to one another, in the way that you forgive one another, if you have forgiven one another. We live in a different reality. And the church, then, is to be a sign. A sign points to something else, something greater, a greater message. The church, then, is to be a sign and a witness to the work that Jesus has done. And that work is to usher in and to bring into our reality the kingdom of God. Okay? So those three points, we have to consider that when we read this context of the story here this morning. Now, when we turn to Acts and we begin to see the signs of the entering of this kingdom that Jesus has established here, when we begin to see the signs, we see this summarized in two summary passages in early Acts, okay? So the first one is in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. You don't have to go there, but it reads like this. It says, they devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Okay, many of you are familiar with this passage. In fact, we fashion our small groups around this and our churches around this. That we come together, that we break bread together, that we pray together, and that we give to each other in fellowship what anybody has need, okay? And then we see this again in our passage for this morning, beginning in 4:32. So in our story for this morning, we begin to see that there are two realities at work. On the one hand, we have this community of people, and by the way, this is the first time in 5:11 that the word church is ever spoken in the New Testament. So in this context, we have on the one hand a community that is trying to live for the purposes of God, that is trying to care collaboratively and cooperatively for the needs of the people among them. And that yet on the other hand, we have this other reality that says, I will be a community, we will be a people together who works and lives only for ourselves. On the one hand, we have Barnabas, son of encouragement. Some of the translations say son of help or son of care. Barnabas owned a piece of land, okay, and he sells the land, and he gets the proceeds from the land, and he brings it over to the apostles' feet, and he lays it at the apostles, and he says, do with it whatever you will. Take care of those that you will, that you see are in need. And yet, on the other hand, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who also owned property, who also sold the land. And yet here is where the story goes off on a tangent, and it goes separate than Barnabas. It says that they begin to conspire. They begin to be conniving, being cahoots together with one another. And they begin to have this conversation about, hey, we've sold the land that was ours. Here are the proceeds. Maybe we need to just keep back a little bit for ourselves, and we'll present the rest then to the apostles. And so they do that. They sell the land. They talk about the proceeds. They keep back for themselves, and they bring it to the apostles' feet. Now, that's fine, except that there's one problem. Peter comes and he calls them out later. And he says this, each to each, Ananias and Sapphira at separate times. And he says, was the land that you sold for this amount? And Ananias says, yeah, that was selling price. And what do we read in the story? Ananias fell down dead. And Peter asks him, how can you lie to not only to us, but to the Holy Spirit? A few hours later, Sapphira comes. Same thing, Peter asks Sapphira, was this the price that you sold for the land? And she says, yes, this was the price. At least they got the stories correct, right? You hear about people who always lie together, but they never have the story correct. At least they got the story correct. And she says, yes, that was the price that we sold the land for. And Peter says the same thing. How could you lie to the Holy Spirit? And the people who came in to bring to go bury your husband are about to do the same thing with you, and boom, she falls down and she dies dead. See, I think the point of the story is less about the rightness of possessions, okay? So if you're trying to make an argument out of this about capitalism, some type of economic system, capitalism, socialism, communism, I don't think that this story necessarily is about that. Peter even said to Ananias and Sapphira, was this not your land? This was your land, and this was your proceeds after you even sold it. You could do with it as you will, okay? So I don't think that this story is necessarily about the rightness of possessions, okay? Although I will say, if you're like me, who's middle class in America today, one of the challenges to my discipleship is that I continue to think that what my work has done and my hands have proven over and over again, and therefore the things that I've got in finances and resources have come by me and not by God. That's my biggest challenge as being a middle-class American citizen today, is that I forget that ultimately what I have is ultimately a gift from God. Okay, I will say that. But if we delve deeper, some might say that the issue is, when one could argue and certainly have, that the issue is about lying. How could you lie to the Holy Spirit? But I want to go even further deeper than that, okay? I think at the root of this story, more than lying is this. Will I use what we have been given as a gift from God for the sake of others and for the concern and the care of others? Or, and that was Barnabas, or will we be like Ananias and Sapphira and use what we've been given only for ourselves and keep it for ourselves? At the heart of this story, I believe, really, is the issue of generosity and care. And on the flip side, it's the issue of greed. Will you take inventory of what God has given in your life and has blessed you with? And I'm not just talking about finances and economic resources. I'm talking about your finances, but also your emotional resources, your personality, your social networks that you have, your time. How will you use this for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the sake of the care of others who are in need? You know, in the ancient Greek city, during an important decision that they would have to make, somebody would come through the town and they would blow a horn. Right? Or whatever the horn sounded like. I mean, I played band in high school, but hopefully it didn't sound like that. But they would blow this horn, and once the townspeople would hear this horn blow, the citizens of that city would then begin to close up shop. And they'd walk over to the amphitheater as good citizens, and they would sit down and they would listen to whatever that discussion was entailed. Okay, maybe there was an impending army, an invading army that was coming, and they needed to make a decision quick. So they would do that. Now, when the citizens, the good citizens, would roll up their tents and their shops and go to the amphitheater, there were some of the citizens, okay, who would say to themselves, my competitor is gone. So I'll just stay here and sell to other travelers that are coming through, women and children. In those days, in the ancient Greek city, the citizens were older males. So I'm going to stay here and keep open for a little bit longer, and I'm going to make an extra buck or two. And they would take advantage then of those citizens who were thinking about the care of others. Now, the Greeks had a word for this type of person. You know what it was? Idiotes. Yeah. Idiots. And an idiot to the ancient Greek was this person who was only concerned about themselves and not concerned about the care of others. You know, while our faith is a personal faith, I love the songs that we sing in worship. They sing a very personal and intimate language that we have with God. While our faith is meant to be a personal faith, it was never meant to be an individual and a privatized faith. It was always meant to be a communal faith. So I mentioned that I used to live in Kentucky. When you live in Kentucky, I'm a West Coast boy. I grew up on the West Coast. Kentucky was the first time that I actually moved outside of California. And when I went to Kentucky, you pick up different little colloquialisms, language, right? So, for instance, if you want a Coke, you might say to somebody, hey, you want a Coke? And then they'll say, sure. And they'll say, well, what kind, right? And you're like, a Coke. And they're like, no. Do you want a Sprite? Do you want a root beer? Do you want a Coke? So they say Coke as soda or pop, right? Another thing is like when you say Louisville, you don't say Louisville. I grew up saying Louisville. You got to say it with a slow, lazy tongue. Louisville, right? Louisville. Well, one of the things that I picked up early on was when I'm addressing you individually, I say y'all, right? Y'all. So I'm talking to you, Emmanuel. I say, hey, y'all want to go out to dinner afterwards, right? But to this West Coast boy mind, right, I'm thinking, okay, if y'all is just you individually, then what is everybody together? How do I address that? Do you know what that is? Yeah, all y'all. Somebody has been living in the South, right? All y'all. All y'all. Do you know that y'all faith is not meant for y'all? Y'all faith is meant for all y'all. Think about that. I know now that we were going to have like 200 Chinese people going out here speaking Southern, all y'all, right? Y'all faith is meant for all y'all. Think about that. I think the challenge in discipleship for me and for us today is that in this world where we have smartphones and we've become more secluded and isolated, we have these places where we can just go into our room, and maybe even in public spaces, we go into ourselves and we just stay right there. And it's a very privatized life. We come to church and worship on Sunday morning. This is a challenge. We sing beautiful praise songs to God. We get filled up in our own personal spirit. And we might even have conversations. We might even shake hands during the greeting time and say hello. And then we leave, and then that's it. We may even go to a small group midweek, but we don't really dive in deep. And our faith, this is the challenge, our faith becomes very privatized. This story asks us to consider whether we will be a community that is generally concerned about others and the care of others. You know, when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, one of the questions that God asked Adam and Eve was this: where are you? Okay, and God's not, you know, it's not like hide and go seek. God is not saying, where are you? Like physically, where are you? You know, but more of, where are you? Where is your soul? Where is your heart, Adam and Eve? Could you not trust that I would take care of all your needs? Now, in the very next story, we see Cain and Abel. You know the story. Cain and Abel are brothers. Cain gets jealous of Abel, and so what does Cain do? Cain eventually kills his brother Abel. And what is the question that God asks Cain at that point? Not where are you, Cain, but what? Where is your brother, Cain? Sin often has a way of working its way out, not only in us, but in our relationships with others. So if this story is about lying, as some of the commentators have said, then we need to see lying within the context of relationships. The power, one of the powers of a lie, okay, is that it breaks trust. And we know that healthy relationships are based upon trust. If you studied any of this psychological development, social psychological development, Eric Erickson, one of the first foundational things that babies need and infants need when they're first born is that they're trying to negotiate the world and understand, can I trust this world? Can I trust people outside of me or not? And that is the foundation of really healthy relationships, is trust. And so when we lie, we break trust. And when we break trust, we break relationships. And when we break relationships, we become isolated beings, one from another. Now, we might have people around us. We still go to work. We have conversations. But when we lie and we break trust and break relationships, we become isolated. And when we become isolated, because of the way that we've been created to be, we die. We, as Ananias and Sapphira, we die. Maybe not suddenly and supernaturally like they did, but we eventually die a slow death. Cain asks God, am I my brother's keeper? And I can imagine God saying, absolutely, you're your brother's keeper. And if I am honest with myself, and in those times when I have most private moments with God, in those deep, intimate moments, and I'm listening for the heart of God and the voice of God, I can hear God saying to me, Mark, you are your brother's keeper. Mark, you are your sister's keeper. Mr. Fugit, also from Kentucky, this was back in the mid-1990s. He was 104 years old. So that, you know, if you do the math, probably what, like 1890s, early 1890s, maybe late 1880s that he was born, okay? So he had seen a lot of the history of America, if you think about it. Seen several different types of inventions, technological advances. He had seen several different wars, world wars, several different cycles of presidents. He's seen a lot of history. Mr. Fugit, in his wisdom, he says this. He says, America started deteriorating when we stopped building homes with front porches. Think about that. America started deteriorating when we stop building homes with front porches. Now, up here in the Pacific Northwest, as I've relocated up here with my family, I see more porches, okay? But down in Southern California, where you're trying to do tract housing and pack everybody in like sardine cans, you don't see as many front porches. Okay? Now, why is a front porch so important? Well, a front porch, when you build a house with a front porch, what happens is on that front porch, you might put a bench or a couple of chairs or maybe even a swing out on that front porch. And after dinner, what you would do is you'd go out on your front porch, usually, maybe on a warm summer night, and you'd have your iced tea with you, right? Sweetened, though, obviously. And you'd sit on that swing, and then you would just enjoy the summer evening swinging on that front porch. And you'd be sipping your iced tea, and you'd be thinking about the good meal that you just had. You might be thinking about your day that you just had. And you start looking around. And sure enough, over there is your neighbor who has a front porch, who also has a swing, who also has their iced tea, and they're swinging on their front porch. And they start looking around, they're thinking about the meal that they've just had and the day that they just had, and they start looking around and they see you over there swinging over there on your front porch swing. Eventually you start to say hi. That hi turns into conversation. That conversation turns into invitation. That invitation turns into having meals together. Those meals together start turning into conversation and care and concern. And eventually, what you have is you have community among you. Nowadays, we like to build our homes. And after building the home, we want to put a physical fence around our homes on the borders. And we want to make sure, is this your land or is this my land? Why? Not so that we can keep ourselves from going out, but what? We can keep people from coming in. And we may not have physical, if you're like me, we may not have physical fences around our houses, but the metaphorical fences that we build up around our lives, that's what I'm concerned about. I take the bus most every day to work. And I'll tell you, there's some interesting people on the bus. You're probably thinking like, yeah, I might be one of these people, right? There's some interesting people on the bus. And I have to tell myself, I have to physically tell myself and just mentally be conscious about this. I have to say to myself, Mark, take out your earphones right now and put those away. Put your phone away. And it's a discipling moment for me where I'm discipling myself to hear the voice of God amidst that bus ride. Now, I might not talk to my neighbor. They may not talk to me. But what I am doing with my heart and my posture is saying, I am opening myself up to the way that God is trying to care for those around me and the way that maybe those around me might be trying to care for me. The gospel has a front porch mentality. And the kingdom of God has front porch communities that are open to the fullness of God and that are open to being genuinely concerned about those around them. You know, in the midst of good things that the early church was doing, Luke gives us this story of contrast, really, between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira to show us what is the response of the early church to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this reality we call life? So how then do you put into practice some of these things? Okay, just real briefly, a couple of quick things. One is that you practice pausing. Most of us are on the go. Boom, 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 boom. We go in life and we're like this. Okay? We always have to be on our cell phone. And the funny thing is when I came up here to look at housing, we're renting a house. But before we came up here, we took a look. Before we relocated, we took a look up here. And I went into an Arby's to have lunch. And I looked around and I was so amazed. I was so moved. Like, nobody was on their cell phone. Everyone was talking to each other. And so I told one of my friends about that who lives up here. I said, hey, Richard, like, this is so awesome. No one's like, everyone's talking to each other. And he kind of chuckled. And I found out later how technological savvy and saturated Seattle is. So he kind of laughed at me at that point. But one of the things that we can do is to pause. Just put the cell phone away. Begin to engage the person across from you. And if you are too afraid to engage, open yourself up to ask God, what is the need here? What might I bring, if I could bring anything, to the situation here? Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is that when you are standing in a circle together talking with somebody, and it's not a private conversation, okay, because I understand that some private conversations need to be closed, but if you're standing talking with a group of people, always leave space for one extra person. Okay, just leave the circle open for one extra person. It's an inviting space. And once somebody comes into that space and closes that circle, everyone just kind of, you know, you don't have to say, okay, now it's time to, you just take a step back and open up another space. It's a type of practice for us to be able to say, hey, we're going to be generous people and hospitable people in this space together. You know, as we, shortly we're going to be taking communion, as we transition into communion, we partake in communion because of the work and the mercy and the grace of God. We acknowledge that in this life, I cannot do this by myself. That I need a Savior to help me and to save me. Okay? But also with that gift of life that God has given to us, God has given to us community and each other. Do you know that communion is never to be taken alone? It's always to be taken with each other. So it's not like, you know, you can go buy a bread of love. I mean, I guess you could do this, but you don't go buy a loaf of bread and some grape juice and you go into your room and you kind of serve yourself, okay? That's not what communion is supposed to be about. Communion is always to be taken in community, whether that community is 2 people or 500 people or 5,000 people, okay? So say, for instance, if there's a pastor alongside at the deathbed of a patient and they decide to take communion together, that's communion in community. Communion is always meant to be taken in community, and that is one of the gifts that God gives to us. At the church that I attend right now, it's a historically Japanese-American church, and in the front right pews, there is this older woman who sits there faithfully Sunday after Sunday. And when we take communion together, this woman, I don't know what she exactly has. I think maybe she has Alzheimer's. I think she might be hard of hearing, and she's physically immobile. So every time that we take communion, what happens is when the pastors, you know, present the communion elements, eventually when we're ready, we come to the middle aisle, and then we come up and we pick up the elements. We, you know, we do it in tincture method where we tear off a piece of bread, and then we dip it in the cup, and then we eat it, and we spend some time at the altar praying or go back to our seats and meditate and pray, okay? And then after everybody's gone through, then the pastor, who's ever done first of the pastors, they go down and they go to the people in the pews who are not able to get to the table, okay? And then they serve them there. So this woman, as we're walking down, you can hear it. So again, I think she's a little bit hard of hearing, and she'll say really out loud. And the first time it kind of startled me, but she'll say, "Where's mine?" You know, this older Asian woman, and the first time I heard it, I'm thinking, well, that's different. She goes, where's mine? And then she says, I want that. And then eventually she gets served the communion elements. And then as the pastors are coming back up, every once in a while she'll say, I want more. And then one time I heard her say, I want all of that. Meaning the remainder of the loaf of bread that was there. You know, I'm a pastor's kid. I've done gone through a lot of communions, and it can get really dry at times. But this woman, when I think about it, in community together, those are some of the most powerful moments of communion for me. And it reminds me, yeah, God, I want all of that. See, when we partake in communion together, it reminds me, the community, you all, this morning when I take communion, because of you all, it will remind me the goodness of God. It will remind me that my offering that I give makes sense. It will remind me that the worship that I sing in the morning to God makes more sense. It will remind me that as I delve deeper in a small group together and we really hash through a lot of deep things, my faith makes more sense. And so, church, let us be front porch communities who are open, our postures are open to God and are practicing just as much as the generosity that God has given to us, to others. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me? God, we come before you now. Honestly, you know, I think in all of us, there is a Barnabas, and we have been Barnabases. And yet, if we're truthful and honest before you, God, in all of us, there are Ananias and Sapphiras in our hearts. God, would you forgive us for those moments where we are greedy with the things that you have given to us? And may we be good stewards daily. Remind us daily, God, to be good stewards of what you have given to us. May you open up our hearts and our minds and our eyes to those around us. And when they hurt us, may we have the courage and the boldness, and the humility to come back to them, to forgive them, to be forgiven. God, you died so that we could live. So that we could live and be part of your kingdom and to be signs of that kingdom, God. Go with us, God, we pray, and help us to live into that reality, to that kingdom. For it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray these things. Amen.